Gracious Lord, as we look again at Jesus turning water into wine, so we pray that as we hear the written word, so indeed you may draw us to the living word, Jesus, the source of life, and the one who transforms us into greater glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I love that story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. It gets a mention in the wedding service, and I've done many, many weddings over the years, and we begin to start remembering that Jesus was at a wedding, blessed it with his presence, and we ask the blessing of his presence. And I want us to see the things that he has for us today from that scene. One of the things that John points out for us is it's the first time that Jesus reveals his glory. And the thing about a first impression is, as all the advertisers say, you can only make it once. The first time you meet someone, or the first time you are introduced, it's highly significant. And people recognize this in Hong Kong when you meet her. Very often there's a courteous exchange of business cards, and it's done very properly. There's a sense of formality. In England, we're much more casual. It's not very good. But here it's taken seriously. The first time that you deal with someone is very significant. And this story of Jesus turning the water into wine, well, John points out it's the first of his miraculous signs, John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This was a significant moment. It's as if Jesus is giving us his business card at this point, his first introduction, setting out an agenda so that we can understand who he is and what he does and how we can connect with him. Who he is and what he does and how we today can connect with him. It's always important to remember that we need to make that connection today. The danger is when we read a gospel story, we hear an incident with Jesus, we think, that's nice, that's interesting, and it stops there. We forget that there has to be a connection with today. It's not about then, back then. But as we go through the gospel stories, it's not like going to a kind of picture gallery, an art gallery, and we admire the different pictures and say, oh, that's nice, that's interesting, but we're unmoved. Now, the challenge of the gospel stories is that we would be moved and changed, showing us who Jesus is, what he does for us, and how we can connect with him. And they're the three things that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, in this story in Cana of Galilee, Jesus turning water into wine, who is Jesus? What do we learn about who Jesus is? In this story, Jesus is the hidden master of the feast. Jesus is the hidden master of the feast. Because most people there at that wedding celebration had actually no idea what happened. They had no idea what was going on. John tells us that Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Oh, his disciples knew what was going on. The inner circle, those whom he taught and shared with. But the rest of the guests, I don't think they'd have realized anything special had happened at all. They came, they went. The servants who were serving the wine, well, they'd have been aware of the miracle because they'd filled the jars up and were told, take some. So they knew something special happened, but not the rest of the guests. They were too busy just, well, doing what you do at wedding parties, which is have fun by and large, or in England at least, probably drink too much and be very rude to members of your family. But that's not what would have happened here. What would the guests have seen? Just use your imagination a moment. Oh, look over there. That lady, Mary, I think her name is, although it doesn't say it in the story, oh, it's Jesus' mother. She's calling the young man over to him. That must be her son. Oh, looks like her son's been a bit rude to him. Sounded like he said something like, woman, what's this got to do with me? She's not flustered, though. She's just saying to those servants, oh, you do whatever he tells you to do. Oh, well, takes all sorts. Oh, good, some more wine is coming. That's basically what the guests who didn't know what was going on would have seen. Just a conversation. and then some more wine arrived. In this situation, Jesus is the hidden master of the feast. Now, there's someone who gets called the master of the banquet. Remember, at the end of the story, it's the master of the banquet who stands up and says, "What wonderful wine it is!" The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who drew the water knew. You see, this guy who's supposed to be the master of the banquet, the master of the ceremonies, who's in charge of everything, knows what's going on, keeps the party going, keeps the fun happening, has no idea what has really happened. He thanks the bridegroom for this wonderful wine, rich, red, smells and tastes wonderful, this wine. There's a friend of mine who is a wine expert, and it's embarrassing when you watch him with this normally great big glass of wine and he shakes it around. He tells me to do that because it releases the somethings, the aromatic esters or somethings, and that makes the smell. And he sticks his nose in the glass, and then he has a slurp, and then he spits it out afterwards. It's quite a performance to watch. And he says things like, "Oh, a delicate little wine. Corners nicely," was one phrase he used. I've never understood that, but so it is. But this is the real stuff. This is the stuff that the wine expert would be excited about. And the master of the banquet, as he's called, has no idea that just a few minutes ago, it was dishwater. And the bridegroom there, well, he has no idea what's going on. Bridegrooms never do. He just has that kind of fixed smile that, "Oh, it's wonderful, it's wonderful." And just everything's going past him. And imagine the look on the servants' faces. They had some idea what was going on. But who is the master of this feast? Who is the master of the celebration? It's Jesus. Whether people realize it or not, he's the one who's actually made it happen. He's the one who's transformed the situation. He's the one. Interestingly enough, in this first miracle, Jesus doesn't appear to do anything. If you'd watched him, you wouldn't have seen anything. What he says is enough to transform the situation. He just says, "Fill the jars, draw some out." That's all it takes. His word is enough. Jesus is the hidden master of the situation. I think that's what you're seeing demonstrated in the very strange conversation between Jesus and his mother. I don't know if you noticed in the reading, he is actually strangely brusque. He's not rude to his mother, but he's quite almost harsh. The translation that we had read in the New International Version softens things. The translation there says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" If you're going to translate it literally, it would have been, "Woman, what has this to do with me?" Just, "Woman, what has this to do with me?" It's not rude, but it's not friendly. It's just quite distant. Quite a distant thing. And I think the key is in the phrase when Jesus goes on to say, "My time has not yet come." Literally, "My hour has not yet come." "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That phrase, "my hour," is a very significant phrase in John's Gospel. Every time Jesus talks about the hour or my hour, he's talking about the cross. He's referring to the cross. That is his hour, when his glory will be truly displayed in that strange, mysterious way. At the cross is where he is glorified. That is the hour. Well, of course, that makes the whole conversation even stranger and harder to understand. His mother says, "We have no wine." Jesus says, "Woman, what is this to do with me? My hour, my cross, has not yet come." It must be there, the sense that Jesus knows his destiny. Jesus knows what is really going on, that he's here and he's enjoying all this and he's part of this party, but he knows his destiny is somewhere else. And he's not going to be deflected from that path ultimately by anybody, even his beloved mother. He's not going to follow anybody else's agenda. Here, he knows that he's going somewhere else, but he'll do what needs to be done. Don't get him wrong. In his love and compassion, he'll do that. But there's another agenda going on, the agenda that leads to the cross. And I'm fascinated that despite the kind of rebuke from Jesus, his mother still trusts him. Just says, do whatever he says. And it's sometimes like that in prayer when we ask Jesus about something or we want Jesus to do something and we're puzzled by what's going on, but we still trust him. We just say, well, do whatever he says. He knows what's best. He knows what's going on. We may not know what's going on, but he does. So we'll just do whatever he says. We'll just keep on trusting. And that can be hard for any of us to accept. We want all sorts of things from Jesus. We have our agenda for what he should be doing. We know what he should be doing. He should be doing this. But we have to accept that he will follow his agenda and not ours. None of us has an inside track to get him to do what we want. That is not how it works. He is the hidden master of the feast. And still the best advice you can ever get is to do whatever he says. Jesus is the hidden master of our situation. All sorts of people may be in charge, so it looks. You know, we have bosses and friends and family and colleagues and situations and circumstances, all this stuff going on. People who seem to be the master of the situation. But as Christians, we know that the real master of the situation is Jesus. That's who he is. He's the hidden master of the feast. So that's who he is, hidden master of the feast. But what does he do? What does he do here in Cana of Galilee? The first of his miracles, he keeps the party going. He keeps the celebration going when it was going to stop. I just love this story because it's such a picture of grace. Cana in Galilee was a really unimportant place. This was an obscure wedding between probably two, would have been young teenagers in that time when they got married. It's an obscure wedding in an obscure place. If you visit the Holy Land today, they can't even tell you where Cana is. I mean, there's two or three different places that might be Cana. There's Kafir Kana and other places that get called Cana. But nobody's really sure where this place is. If you're lucky, you're going to have to go to Cana. They'll probably even offer you Cana wine when you get there. My advice, don't touch it. It's nothing like as good as the stuff that Jesus did. It was pretty ropey stuff when I had some. I had to test it for everyone, of course. But this is an obscure wedding. It would never have made Hello magazine. You know, this person here, this $1 million wedding going on, all the important people, the beautiful people. You know, that's the kind of thing that gets our attention. But not Jesus. He keeps it going in this obscure place. With ordinary people, I can see it all gripped by who now is that there? I'll move it on. No. Yeah, this was just ordinary people. This was not the beautiful, the powerful, the rich. It was the obscure. And Jesus' grace is such that he's not above stooping down and sparing the embarrassment of those two teenagers on their wedding day and their families. It's just a beautiful picture of grace. I need to keep on being reminded just how gracious grace is. It's not for those who maybe think they're important or special or whatever. It is for ordinary people. And it reaches to places that are not fantastic or wonderful. That's how gracious gracious is. Well, every preacher on this passage is compelled at some point to say how much wine Jesus creates. And I'm no exception. Was it 6 stone jars of 20 to 30 gallons each? That's, I can't do the math this morning. That's 120 to 180 gallons of the finest wine. I think a friend of mine counted up and thought, was it 10,000 glasses of wine? Wonderful. Just a picture of God's overwhelming graciousness in this obscure place. This place out in the villages, not in the big city, with ordinary people. God does his extraordinary work of grace. And it's a wonderful picture of simply God's grace being so wonderful. One of the great lies is that Jesus is somehow a killjoy, or Christians, you know, killjoys. We go around looking for people who are having fun and saying, stop it immediately. No, not here. That's one of the worst lies that the enemy circulates. Jesus is the one who keeps the party going. In his grace, he gives what's needed for things to carry on. And so many of the images of God's kingdom in Scripture are pictures of eating and drinking and feasts and banquets and celebrating. I always think that's a wonderfully good picture for life in Hong Kong, where so much revolves around celebration, around the table, around food, and people sharing together. It's great. In Isaiah, it talks about on this mountain, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of the finest wines. In the Psalms, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them a drink from the river of your delights. This sense of God's grace somehow invites us to be part of the party. God is never a killjoy. That's quite an old book now. It's entitled God of Surprises. I don't know if anyone ever read it. God of Surprises by Gerard Hughes. And he was leading a retreat where a group of Christians went away to reflect together and learn about themselves with God. And there was a man called Frank came on the retreat. And in the retreat, people were asked to use their imagination prayerfully to picture this scene in Cana of Galilee. Just to use their imagination to be there, to try and picture, with God's help and his Spirit to guide, just picture imaginatively what it was like. And afterwards, Gerard Hughes asked Frank, what did you see? Well, Frank says, I saw dancing and food and laughter and the bridegroom dancing on the table and happiness and feasting. And did you picture Jesus there? Yes. And what was he doing? And Frank's answer, he was sitting in a stiff-backed chair on his own, wearing a crown of thorns and frowning. I think Frank has some issues there to deal with, that he couldn't actually see Jesus as the bringer of joy, and that in fact had shaped his own understanding of the Christian life. You know, that sense of knowing that Jesus is the one who keeps the party going. He is the joy giver. Every day I pray that the transforming grace of Jesus will transform the colourless, tasteless water of my life into the rich, red wine of his joyful kingdom. Because that's what he does. And if that's something you can pray as well. Who is he? Jesus is the hidden master of the feast. What does he do? Well, he keeps the party going by his transforming grace for ordinary people like us. And finally, how do we make that connection between here and now and then and there at Cana? Well, we've already seen that we need to trust Jesus for his timetable. Sometimes it's puzzling. His agenda may well be different to ours, but we've seen that his joyful grace transforms the situation. Perhaps hardest for all of us is the fact that very often his power is displayed when the wine runs out. In other words, when we're at the end of our resources, the end of ourselves. I don't say this lightly, because I'm aware there are people here this morning who are going through things that I can maybe not even imagine and are facing hardships that I can't know because I haven't experienced anything like it. But it is true that very often it's just at that point where the rope is going to snap, where the resources seem to come to an end, where the stress is at its maximum. That's the point at which Jesus displays his power, when the wine has run out. Perhaps when you look at the mirror in the morning, that's what you see looking back at you. I hope not. But as I say, I don't say this lightly, because I know there'll be people here this morning, in any group of Christians when we gather, people who are having to go through hard times by the grace of God. But very often, That is just the point at which the power of Jesus is displayed, his transforming power. That seems to be a rule of life that many, many people here, I'm sure, would testify. And it's what happened there. It's when the wine ran out that Jesus shows his power. There's a highly respected British Christian leader called Robert Warren, and he's written two very good books on Christian faith. And his title for one book was On the Anvil, and the other book was In the Crucible. An anvil or a crucible is not a place I'd like to be. An anvil is where you take things to hit them with hammers. A crucible is where you take things to heat them up in the fire, to change them, to shape them, to mold them. We wouldn't want to be in the fires of the crucible. We wouldn't want to be under the hammer of the anvil. But often, that's where God shapes us. Here is where the wine runs out. All sorts of other places. I think back to the book of Exodus. It's just at the point where the Israelites are there and the Egyptian army is behind them and the seemingly uncrossable Red Sea is in front of them. That's the point. They stand there and see the power of the God displayed. Jesus, it's at the cross where he seems most powerless that God is most powerfully at work. And as the Apostle Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. There's something of a principle of the kingdom there, that actually it's those times and places where we're most under pressure or most at our weakness, where the wine has run out, where our resources have run out, that we see God work. Certainly I look back and I see the most significant things that have shaped me as a Christian have been, nearly all of them have been things I would rather not have happened to me. It's as simple as that. If I was given the choice at the time, I'd have said, no, thank you, Lord. But very often they have been the things that have shaped me most deeply as a person and as a Christian. I was trying to think of an example, and I'm just going to use one. It's always a trivial example. But it was literally the next day after I was ordained, back in 1984, setting out an ordained ministry and very new to things and very young. I always look young for my age. And the very first day after I was ordained, the Billy Graham Crusade was happening. Mission England was happening. And because I was new, they gave me a wonderful job. I was to guide the buses to and from the stadium in Liverpool. And that was a great job to give to someone who was brand new in a city they didn't know. I didn't know where I lived. I got lost finding my own house. I didn't know where the stadium was. I didn't know where the church was. And I didn't know how the one-way system worked to get there. It was bad enough getting people there on the buses, because we were together. But of course, no one thought what would happen when people went forward at Billy Graham's invitation in a stadium of maybe 52,000 people. I was supposed to gather up the guys for our buses and get them back on the bus. I still have no idea how we got everybody there and back. It was something about a miracle of God's grace that no one got lost. Well, I'm sure there are more serious examples. I look back at the time when I had family bereavements and other things, and you think, these are all times you wouldn't want. No one would choose to be on the anvil or in the crucible. But they're the points at which God does most of his transforming work and shows his power. Jesus transforms water into wine. And when he does it, we see who he is. He is the hidden master of the banquet. We see what he does. He's the one who keeps the joyful celebration going. His grace comes to us, overwhelming us. And we see how we connect with this. We see God's power when the wine runs out. When we come to the end of ourselves and our resources, we see that is the place of his transforming blessing. Very often the place that we wouldn't choose, and very often the place where we feel most inadequate. Just as we sit, a moment's prayer. Living Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are with us now by your Spirit. And we do pray that the colourless, tasteless water of our lives would be transformed into the rich red wine of your joyful kingdom. And Father God, if there are people here today who are in that place on the anvil, in the crucible, where things seem to run out, we pray that would be the point at which we know the power of Jesus to transform, to enliven. And we pray that this would be to his praise and glory. Amen.